I'm going to say, just go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're not going to start there right yet, but just turn there and have that ready. We'll get there eventually. But this week marks the end of our little sort of what I thought would just be sort of like a one-week respite when I was really busy and didn't have time to prepare a Sunday school lesson, and I've managed to squeeze out for 5 weeks. So I think, you know, I would pat myself on the back being able to to squeeze that out for 5 weeks. But we will be looking at the last of the points, the 5 points of Reformed salvation, in the doctrine of Reformed salvation here that we've been looking at, the petals and tulip, if you will, the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. And again, just to bring, and also if you have any questions, sort of save those for the end, because, you know, we'll take some questions at the end. But again, just to recap, you know, we've been looking at this for the last few weeks, the doctrine of salvation, at least the Reformed view of salvation, which came out of the Reformation. When we started this 5 weeks ago, we looked at the debate between Roman Catholics and the Protestants, and then we started to look at how this debate that we're looking at here, the doctrine of salvation, comes out of an in-house debate between the Protestants, between Reformed. So you have the classic Reformed view, and then you have what has come out of that, the Arminian view, or the view of the Remonstrants, as they, through Jacob Arminius, his followers, they had some objections to some of the teachings in the Belgic Confession of Faith, which was the doctrine that sort of governed the Dutch churches in those days, in the early 1600s. So they raised some issues. There was a council. The council rejected all of the issues that the Arminians raised, and then they produced a document called the Canons of Dort, because it was the Synod of Dort that met to review these articles of the Remonstrants, and they produced this document, the Canons of Dort, in which they laid out in detail the Reformed doctrine of salvation. And if you're curious, the Canons of Dort are on the back of the Trinity Hymnal. We have all of our confessional statements in the back of the Trinity Hymnal. We also have booklets in the front that you can pick up that have all of this in there as well. And we've been just kind of summarizing this debate over the 5 points. And just to, again, to remind you what the Remonstrants, what the articles of the Remonstrants argued. Because again, the debate boils down to the issue of who is working in salvation. Is it God alone, or is it God with the help of man? That is the central issue in this debate here. And so there's the monergist view, which is God works alone, and then there's the synergist view, which is God works with us in our salvation. And the articles of the Remonstrant focus, like we said, on 5 key elements of disputation. The Arminians believe that predestination or election unto salvation is conditional. It is conditional on a foreseen faith. They also believe that atonement is universal in the sense that it is applied, or I should say it is made available to all people. So Jesus dies not to save a select group of people, but he dies to make salvation available to all. They also believe, point 3, that man cannot of himself exercise the saving faith, but needs God's prevenient grace. So he needs sort of like a kickstart to get going, and then man can go on his own. They also believe that God's grace is necessary, but it does not act irresistibly. So you can resist God's grace that is put forth when he calls you through the gospel. And then the point we're going to look at right now, this morning, is that believers are able to fall away from grace and lose their salvation. So those are the 5 points. And then over the last few weeks, we looked at each one of those in detail, in some detail, not in exquisite detail, but we looked at them in some detail. We started with total depravity, because that's how the acronym goes, TULIP. So we looked at total depravity, we looked at unconditional election, we looked at limited atonement, and then last week we looked at irresistible grace. and how in irresistible grace God sovereignly and effectually applies salvation to the elect. So for this morning now, we're going to look at the final point, which is P, perseverance of the saints. And again, like with all the others, except for, I think, unconditional election, perseverance of the saints is not the best way to describe it, okay? Because it kind of seems like you puts the onus on the saints to persevere. And really, what we have here is not so much perseverance of the saints, but preservation of the saints. It is God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, that preserves us. And he preserves us so that we do persevere. So we persevere because God preserves us. So it's probably better to call it preservation of the saints, but at least you get to keep the P. Okay, you don't have to change the letter P. But what does perseverance, let's first look at what perseverance of the saints doesn't mean. Okay, perseverance of the saints doesn't mean that the saints, that is, the elect, that they persevere in their own strength, or that it's up to them to persevere. Okay, that's kind of what I was saying, but I'm putting it in more formal words here. So perseverance of the saints does not mean that the saints persevere in their own strength, that they sort of white-knuckle their way through their salvation, that they sort of, you know, by their own strength of effort, by their own strength of will, they stand firm in their own strength and they walk forward and they persevere through the onslaught of the world, the flesh, and the devil. All right, the saints are not doing this in their own strength. Right, in that great passage in Ephesians 6, when Paul starts talking about the believer's spiritual armor, in verse, I believe it's 10, he says, "Stand firm in the Lord," right, "and in the power of his might." Right? You know, if perseverance was up to the saints, you would say, "Stand firm in your own strength." "Stand firm for the Lord in your own strength." No, Paul says, "Stand firm in the Lord in the power of his might." It is through the power of the Lord that we persevere. So perseverance does not mean we persevere in our own strength or that it is up to us to persevere. Perseverance also doesn't mean that believers will not so struggle with sin so as to appear to the world as an unbeliever. So perseverance of the saints does not mean that we will not struggle with sin. Perfect example of this is the story of David and Bathsheba. All right, David was described in the Bible as what? A man after God's own heart, right? So a guy who strove to please God, a guy who was what God wanted. He was God's choice. When Israel wanted a king, they wanted to choose a king like the other nations, so they chose Saul. Saul was tall. He looked like a king. You know, the Bible describes him as a head taller than everyone else. So he looked the part. Saul was a mighty man, yet Saul was a very, very bad king. He was the people's choice for the king. And when Samuel was lamenting the fact that the people were turning away from God to have a human king, God tells Samuel, "Don't worry. They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me." So they pick Saul, and Saul turns out to be a horrible king. And then finally, when Saul has disqualified himself from being king because he failed to obey God's commands through Samuel, God through Samuel says, the kingdom has been torn away from you. So then he says, "I'm going to give it to a man who follows after me, a man after my own heart." And then he anoints David. So he sends Samuel to anoint David. So David is a man after God's own heart. David was a king who sought to serve God with all of his being. That great scene when he's out there fighting Goliath, you know, he's out there, he says, "Who is this who defies the armies of the living God?" You know, and he says, "I'll go fight him in the name and the power of the Lord," right? So he goes out. So David is a man after God's own heart. Yet, David sinned, right? And in the story with David and Bathsheba, he not only sinned, he sinned grievously, right? He lusted after another man's wife. It's debatable whether or not he raped Bathsheba, but he took her to him and she became his. And the product of that union was a child born out of wedlock. Now, this is not the first time David has, he's had multiple wives already, but he, you know, he, in his lust, he, and in his boredom, and except, because it starts off, 2 Samuel chapter 11 starts off in the days when the kings go out to battle, David was home. He should have been out leading the Lord's armies in battle, yet he was at home and doing nothing, and then he gives in to his own lust there. Now, if you were to look at that, if you were to just look at that section of David's life, if the only time you knew David as king was the time when he took Bathsheba to be his own and then plotted to kill her husband Uriah the Hittite, you would look at David. Would David appear to be a man after God's own heart? No, not at all. David was acting like an unbeliever. David was acting like a very wicked, probably worse than Saul ever acted as king in that one instance. So you could look at the life of a believer. You could take any segment of their life, and there could probably be a period of time in which that person is far from God. Right? In fact, that entire episode of 2 Samuel chapter 11, you don't see the word God mentioned until the very end, when it says at the end that the thing that David did displeased the Lord. That's the only time you see God in the entire chapter in which David commits that sin with Bathsheba. So perseverance of the saints doesn't mean that believers will not struggle with sin so as to appear to the world as an unbeliever. So that's what it doesn't mean. What does perseverance of the saints then mean? It means that God's electing love, Christ's atoning work, and the Holy Spirit dwelling within believers will ensure that those who have truly been saved are never finally lost. Okay, I'll repeat that in case you wanted to write this down. Perseverance of the saints means that God's electing love, Christ's atoning work, the Spirit dwelling within believers will ensure that those who have been truly saved are never finally lost. So in the end, as I said at the beginning, the saints persevere because the triune God preserves them firm until the end. So we persevere because God preserves us. And think about that, right? So as we've been going along through the petals of tulip, okay, we realize that everything that follows the T logically flows because we are totally depraved, because we are radically corrupt, because we are completely incapable of doing any of this work on our own. So we need God to elect us. We need Christ to die for us and atone for us. We need the Spirit to irresistibly draw us to Him. And then we need all three of the people, all three of the persons of the Trinity to preserve us. And if God is doing all these things, if God elects you, if Christ dies for you, and if the Spirit dwells within you, how can you be lost, fully or finally lost? I would say you can't, because God is holding on to you. Okay? Classic verse for this is Philippians 1:6. You all know this verse. But here we see Paul says at the very beginning of this letter, being confident of this very thing, that He, that is God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the infinite, eternal, unchangeable, holy, perfect God, if He begins a work in you, what is going to stop Him from completing that work? Nothing. What can stop God from doing His work? No one. Nothing. If God starts a work in you, He is going to finish that work. It would be very ungodlike for God to start a work in you and then fail to finish it. What kind of God is that? Who starts a work in you? That's what we do, right? I have many unfinished projects. Things that I said, I think this is a great idea. I'm going to start reading this book. And then 3 weeks later, the book is back on my shelf collecting dust because for whatever reason, I got distracted. I'm no longer reading the book. Well, I think I'm going to start a new hobby. I'm going to start woodworking. And then I realized what the cost of the tools are and everything and the effort and time it's going to take to get into that hobby. It's like, nah, it's not worth it. I start a lot of things, and I don't finish all of those things that I start. Okay? And I'm sure everyone can kind of somehow relate to that. You start a work, you don't finish it. God never starts a work that he doesn't finish. Okay? God never starts a work that he does not finish. So God starts this work and he will see it to completion. He will preserve us until the day of Jesus Christ. Another verse in Philippians. I know I told you to go to Ephesians, but you know, you could stay there. But Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13. Right after that section where Paul talks about the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, he then comes in verse 12 with a therefore. So the therefore points us back to what they call the Carmen Christi, the song of Christ, where you know Christ gave up the glories of being at the right hand of God the Father to come into this world, to humble himself, to take on the form of a servant, to come in the form of a man, and to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then God exalts him. He's raised, he ascends into heaven, and he's glorified. And then he says, at the name of Christ, I should say, every knee should bow, every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, verse 12, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if we stop there, it would make it sound like it's up to us to persevere. Work it out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Thankfully, verse 13 is there. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So this command of Paul's here in verses 12 and 13 is a command to work out what God is working in you. God is working a good work in you. Now work that out. So there's a bit of a responsibility on our part to obey, to be obedient, to follow the commands of the Lord, to show our thankfulness, our gratitude to God and everything he's done for us in Christ through obedience. But we do that because God is already working in us. He's working in us through his Spirit to work out our own salvation. So then we have here, you know, these verses that talk about perseverance, but it is perseverance that is born out of a preserving work that the Spirit does in us. Okay, now we can go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. So earlier I mentioned that the triune God preserves the saints firm unto the end. It is the electing love of God, it is the atoning work of Christ, and it is the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in us that preserves us, that ensures that those who have been saved will remain faithful, never fully or finally fall away. And I believe we see that here in Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14. Where we read here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his own grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him, that is again in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In Christ, or in him, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, in the Greek, that's one big, long, run-on sentence. Okay, Paul was so excited about what he was writing, he couldn't stop. He didn't put any commas or periods. He just kept writing, 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 writing. And then he got to the end of verse 14, then he put a period. He's like, okay, take a breath, and now continue writing. All right, he was so excited about this. Now, here in that passage, now there's a lot of words there and a lot of phrases in him, in Christ, which talks about our union with Christ. But in this passage, you see the work of the triune God in bringing us from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, being elected, all the way to being sealed by the Holy Spirit. In those, 11 or 12 verses you got there, right? So, what we were chosen in him, verse 4, before the foundation of the world. So that's God's electing love, chosen before the foundation of the world. Then you drop down to verse 7. In Christ we have redemption through his blood. That is the atoning work of Christ to die in our behalf. Atones for us, redeems us, buys us back, buys us out of slavery to sin, buys us out of our deadness to sin. We are redeemed through his blood and received forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then finally, at the end here, we see that we are sealed. Okay, that is the word, if I'm not mistaken, I didn't check this, but I believe is the word that resembles or talks about like a signet ring, how you put a seal on a document. So you put a little drop of wax in there. If you've got a signet ring, you pop it on there and you put the signet, the seal on there. It's been sealed. It has been guaranteed. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee. Now, if you have a New King James Version, you might have a footnote there on the word guarantee that says down payment or earnest. All right, in the Greek, the word is autobahn, which means a down payment. So think about when you go to purchase a house, okay? Very few people actually go and drop a big wad of cash. You know, if the house is like $200,000, you know, you don't pull out the big wad of cash and start peeling off $100 bills until you get to $200,000. Usually you write a check for a portion of the amount and you say, I'm putting down a down payment, which indicates I am making an agreement that I will buy this house. I'm making a promise. I'm giving you earnest money that I'm going to buy this house. And then the person says, great, okay, we'll write up the deal and you will promise then to pay the full amount. The Holy Spirit is that down payment. He is that down payment of glorification. He's that down payment of salvation that is given to us. We are sealed with him and guaranteed with him. We are sealed in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. All right, so now again, I ask you, if someone who has been elected by God before the foundation of the world, has been redeemed by the blood of Christ on the cross, has been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is now our down payment, can that person fall away from Christ? I would say no. You've got all three persons of the Trinity working in your life to make sure that you are from eternity past saved and brought through all the way to the end. Again, that, you know, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will see it to completion. So again, redeemed or chosen by the Father, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is a down payment of the inheritance. So someone who has the triune God working on our behalf can never and truly or finally fall away. Right, right, yeah. So going to the parable of the sheep, in fact, we're going to turn to John 10, but it's not with the parable of sheep. But in the parable of the sheep, Jesus has 100 sheep. One of them is lost. He leaves the 99 to go find the one that's lost. That's exactly right. You know, and any one of us who strays, who goes off the path, who is off the reservation for a time, God will hunt you down, okay? You know, Luther talked about how he was being chased by the hounds of heaven. and it's like, God will hunt you down. You will not get away from God's grasp. Yeah, that's exactly right. All right, flip over to John chapter 10. We've been here several times. This is looking at this more. We looked at this for limited atonement, but also perseverance of the saints applies here as well. Because in verse, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but in verse 14 of chapter 10, Jesus, being the good shepherd, says, in fact, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. I know who are mine, and am known by my own. So I know my sheep know me. Okay, again, so Jesus is the good shepherd. The sheep are his. In a sense, you could say the sheep were given to him by the Father, and Jesus, being the good shepherd, will not lose any of them. So they hear his voice. Flip down to verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. Right? So other sheep that are not his do not hear his voice, but his sheep hear his voice. And I know them, and they follow me. Verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And then my Father, verse 29, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. All right, so again, I ask the question, Jesus has his sheep. If Jesus is holding on to the sheep, who can snatch the sheep out of his hand? Right, yeah. The Arminian view says that the sheep can leave. And the good shepherd, if the sheep leaves, will hunt them down. He's the good shepherd. The Arminian view basically says Jesus is not a good shepherd. He's an okay shepherd. It's like, well, you gave me 100 sheep. I came back with 98. That's pretty good, right? 98%? Yeah, no. Not in God's economy, no. No one can snatch them out of Jesus' hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. So again, if the Father is holding on to us, if Jesus is holding on to us, who is going to snatch us away? I think the answer is pretty clear. No one can snatch them away. The shepherd gives them eternal life, and they will never perish. Okay, another classic passage. Flip over to Romans 8. We looked at this when we looked at Romans 8. We'll look at verses 31 through 39. So here we see, and if you've got a heading, you might see God's everlasting love there. You might see something else. But I'll read verses 31 through 39. Paul writes, as he's concluding this chapter here, what then shall we say to these things? Now these things refers not just to what he's been saying in Romans 8, but pretty much throughout all of Romans. Because he's kind of concluding his doctrinal section here in this passage here. So what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as a Christian, if you believe the Word of God is the Word of God, that it is authoritative, that it is inspired, inerrant, infallible, and you read that, could you then believe that you could fall away from God? No, I can't. If God is for us, who can be against us? Okay, if the creator of the entire universe is on your side, what could possibly be on the other side that you have to worry about? Nothing. Zero things. If God is for you, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son. He gave his own son for you. The eternally begotten son, the one who is in the bosom of the Father from all time, he gave him for us. How will then he not give us all other things? In other words, I gave you the most precious gift I can ever give you, my son. If I'm going to give you that, am I going to withhold anything else from you? No. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to come before the court of God and bring a charge against the elect? No one, because Christ is our advocate. He stands there and he says, I died for this one. I died for him. I died for her. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. Kind of reminds me when we were looking at Revelation 12 and Satan being cast out. He is called in Revelation 12 the accuser of the brethren, because you see him up until that point in time. He kind of roams around and comes before heaven. You see this in the book of Job, and he accuses before God. When God says, have you considered my servant Job? Satan says, does Job worship you for nothing? He says, take away your protection, and then we'll see. He'll curse you to your face. And God says, have at it. Just don't harm him. And then, comes back after Job does not curse him to his face. He says, well, you protected him. Let me at him. And then God says, okay, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. And the same thing happens, and Job does not curse God. His wife says, why don't you curse God and die? And Job says, no, I'm not going to curse God. And then, and he has been cast out now. He is no longer there to accuse the brethren. So no one can bring a charge against God's elect, because it is God who justifies. God has ruled in his court that in Christ you are justified. He has declared you righteous. There is nothing then that can come against you and bring a charge. He goes on, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists a whole bunch of things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. No, none of those things. And then he says, yet in all these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Okay, the word there is huperniko. Okay, Nike is the Greek word for victory. And you have you got the word huper on it, so we're over victors. We are over conquerors. We are more than conquerors. We are super conquerors. Think about how the letters to Revelation end at the end, says, to the one who overcomes. To the one who is an overcomer, to the one who is a conqueror, you will be given this, you'll be given that. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And then he goes on and says, I am persuaded, Paul says in verse 38, neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, powers, nor things present, nor things to come, height, depth, or, and then this is just sort of like a catch-all phrase, any other created thing. See, I mean, Paul could go on forever and ever. He can have a much longer run-on sentence naming all the things that cannot separate us from the love of God. So he just says, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how many things can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Zero things. Zero things can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, if God is for us, who can be against us? No one. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? No one. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Perseverance of the saints. We persevere because God preserves us. God holds on to us with his hand. Jesus holds on to us with his hand. We have been redeemed by his blood. We have been chosen by God. We are preserved and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Well, what about objections? So let's look at, flip over to Hebrews 6. Because Hebrews 6 is pointed at as a passage that, I'm going to put this in scare quotes, clearly teaches that believers can lose their salvation. Now, the passage is verses 4 through 6, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 because we need context. So I don't know if Paul wrote this. He might have. Yeah, a lot of people believe he did, but we don't know for certain. Actually, I'm going to back up to chapter 5, verse 12. Because the author here is talking about how his readers should be further along than where they're at. So verse 12, he says, for by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now he's talking about this in the context here is he is comparing Jesus to the high priest Melchizedek earlier in chapter 5. Okay, and that's heady stuff, it's meaty stuff. And then he pauses, he says, now I'd like to tell you more about this, but you don't know enough yet. You're a little too immature. I need to toughen you up. So he says, for although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. So that's just a little running context. Now, verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. So here he's exhorting them to go beyond the basics of the faith, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now here is the passage that the Arminians will look at. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now that's where they stop. Now I'm going to read on verses 7 and 8. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now they will point to that verse 5, those who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, it is impossible for them to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified them. So they say here, see, you can lose your salvation because it is impossible for them to regain it if they give it up. So what do we say to that? Well, we say first, context is king. What is the precise nature of the apostasy that the writer of Hebrews is warning his readers? Okay, it is believed that because it is called the book of Hebrews, that he is writing to Jewish Christians. He is writing to Jewish Christians who are undergoing persecution for being Christian. And their temptation is to go back to their old way of religion, go back to old covenant way of worshiping, go back to the sacrifices, go back to the animal sacrifices, go back to the Sabbaths and all these other things. And the writer here is saying you can't go back, right? The whole argument in Hebrews is that Jesus Christ is superior. He is superior to angels. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to the Levitical priesthood. His covenant is superior to the old covenant. Not that the old covenant was bad. It's just it's the old covenant. It's not as good as the new covenant. It is, so the new covenant is superior. You're saying, look, if you go back, if you leave Christ and go back to the old way of doing things, there is no hope for you because you are, in a sense, kicking the gangplank that takes you from the dock to the boat, all right? You're leaving the boat, going back to the gang, to the dock, and you're kicking the gangplank out by going and leaving Christ. So, you know, there are many passages here that says, don't go back. Don't go back. And he often refers to the Exodus community. Because what happened when Moses led the people out of Egypt and on the way to the Promised Land? What did they do? They complained, right? It's like, we're hungry, Moses. Why did you take us out of Egypt? Where we had the meat pots and the lentils and the onions and the lox and the bagels and all whatever we had. Oh, for the good old days of being back in Egypt. Or when they were thirsty, why did you bring us out here to die of thirst, Moses? We could go back to Egypt where we had plenty to drink. It's like, yeah, but you were slaves back then. Why do you want to go back to being a slave? Right? And the idea is that the old covenant was good and useful and effective until Christ came. When Christ came, he made all of that obsolete. Because now the substance is here. They were types and shadows that pointed to Christ. Now that the substance is here, you don't need the types and shadows. It'd be like if you knew how to ride a bicycle, you're not going to put training wheels back on your bicycle. The training wheels were there to help you so that you could get your balance. Once you get your balance, you take the training wheels off. To go back to training wheels is to go backwards, redemptive historically speaking. That is what this passage is talking about in Hebrews 6. It says, if you give up Christ to go back to the old ways of doing things, you are, in a sense, trampling under the work of Christ. You are re-crucifying him, and there's no hope for you. And it goes to show that, just with the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, when the wheat grows, there are also going to be weeds there. There are always going to be, in the covenant community of God's people, false converts, people who are in the church but not of the church, people who proclaim Christ but are not in Christ. There are always false believers in the true believers, and as those who will turn away. So that is the idea of Hebrews 6. One other objection, I should say, is sometimes people will sort of call perseverance of the saints. They'll say, isn't that just once saved, always saved? And doesn't that remove any motivation for holy living? To which, read Romans 6. I mean, that's all I would say is read Romans 6, because Paul will say there, you know, it's like, shall I sin so that grace will abound? And Paul says, no. How can you who have died to sin continue to live in it? You know, so once saved, always saved is not sort of an excuse to live any way we want. Oh, I made my profession of faith. I'm golden. I can live any way I want. That's not how it works. Because one who has been raised with Christ cannot consistently sin and walk in sin. That's what he says in Romans 6. You who have died to sin, have been raised with Christ, cannot walk in sin anymore. It is inconsistent with your profession of faith. So that is perseverance of the saints. We've got a few minutes left. I was hoping maybe to save you some more time for questions, but I will entertain some questions here if there are any. Next week we go to back to 1 Corinthians. Back to 1 Corinthians. 4. We'll be starting 4 next week. Yeah. Verses 1 through 5.